was already started. Everybody's loud as I got, Tom. It's all in the store. Come up with the stuff inside here. All right. Not convenience, but commitment. We are talking about commitment. I guess my concern has been on the days where they didn't seem to be quite the level of commitment. Thank you, Pat. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Because you're the God that's on the throne, and we are here because we know we need you. And if we don't, we don't realize it. Because the truth of your word, the conviction of your spirit, Lord, the power of this passage today, not in a speaker, but in this God-breathed passage that you've used to prick my heart. I pray, Lord, that you'll do the same in every heart that's needed, not for the sake of the pain or discomfort, but for the sake of the healing that comes from yielding it to you. We pray that you'll expose those blind spots in our lives concerning the gospel and our commitment to it, Lord. We thank you that you give us the grace to get through those times where it's not just about the blessing as we see it, but as the doing the right thing and the blessing that comes from going through those hard, difficult times. We thank you, though. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're here today, what you have ahead of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I did get it on, right, in that little frenzy? All right. back when I was a new Christian, brand new, straight from drugs to Jesus, 1982, Christian music, contemporary Christian music, was a brand new thing to me. You know, I went from Black Sabbath and Led Zeppelin to Amy Grant and a couple of those other guys, like, bam, Cold Turkey, ZZ Top, some of those guys. That's okay. I was surprised to know it was there. And I think, like most young guys, especially those who were church people, who'd grown up in church, had some connection with church, probably 99.9% of us had a crush on Amy Grant. she just seemed so wholesome, and she was so cute, and she loved Jesus. I had no idea. Beautiful women love Jesus. I didn't even know that you could do that. I was learning all this. It was brand new to me. And so, you know, like most of us, and so, you know, we listen to music, and Amy Grant's been through a lot of twists and turns and ups and downs over the years, like we all do. Later, and after her first marriage fell apart, she married Vince Gill. And I think everybody just kind of went, whoa, did she fall off the dark side of the earth or what? I mean, like, he's a honky-tonk boy. Well, you know, they came from different backgrounds and came through different stuff, but, you know, I'm not a judge of his heart. All I know is a while back, they actually, it's been several years ago now, it might have been 10 years ago, after they'd been married for several years and realizing what a lot of people have pointed out, that their paths have taken much, very different routes, and now here they are together. In an interview, they said, you know, it was years before we realized that even though Amy was playing in churches on Sunday night and Wednesday night and those times, and the people were there, you know, praising God, and Vince was in honky-tonks on Friday and Saturday night playing to the honky-tonk crowd about honky-tonk stuff, and sometimes just wholesome good stuff. They're not a bad guy, again. But they said, you know, it was a long time before we realized, you know what? We're playing for the same people. The same crowd that was there for your show was there at mine, too. The same people. The exact same people. Yelling the very different stuff, but yelling pretty much the same way to the same stuff. And that is not an indictment against the music you listen to. It is more about confirmation of what you've heard me and hopefully others say for a long time, that what sadly has happened in America kind of illustrates the truth, that a majority of professing Christians in America today have this form of Christianity that is about conforming to a certain standard, which is loosely connected to biblical Christianity and is changing and getting looser all the time. I think most of us would agree, instead of really being transformed from the inside out, the way our desires change, our heart changes, what we want to see happen in and through our life, and what we're willing to go through in order to see that kind of thing happen. for the glory of God. In chapter 25, we're going to focus here on the end of this chapter, verses 22 to 27. And let me just kind of give you, Clay was telling us about the backstory of that song. Well, the backstory of this passage is pretty important. We'll get it in several different stages. But first of all, the context is, Paul's been in a tight spot for several chapters now. All right? He's been in a real tight spot. It goes back actually to what, chapter 21, where he's arrested in the temple. Even you go back before that, it's not like he just bumped into it. He can't say, God, you didn't tell me, you didn't warn me. The Holy Spirit had been warning him through prophets, through his own heart, through the many good people around him, Paul, including Luke, the writer of this passage, who includes himself in some of those warnings and says, we tried to tell him. We tried and pled with him. Paul, don't go. If you go, you're going to face persecution. They're going to arrest you and probably going to kill you. And it was as if Paul was going, yeah, that means I'm not supposed to do it. I'm not supposed to be faithful to what God's called me to do, because I'm convinced I'm supposed to go not only to Jerusalem, but to Rome. And sure enough, we saw how last week, while he was in prison, but Jesus stood beside him in the prison and said, Paul, you've been faithful in your witness to Jerusalem, and you've been faithful through the places I've sent you. And you're going to be faithful to Rome. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged, because I'm telling you, you're going to testify to me in Rome. This is not going to end right here. So get your head up, get your chin up, and let's go forward. So Paul, he goes forward. He's had to fight for his life several times. What happened was, while he was in the temple in Jerusalem, doing what he felt like he was supposed to do, and even what some of the Christian leaders, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, had asked him to do to help pay the vow for some of the other Jewish Christians who were there carrying out this ritual, but an important one for them, a vow, and to pay the fee for that. And he did, and he's there in the temple, and sure enough, he's arrested in the temple, and they bring all kind of accusations. It was Jews from Asia Minor who had come, who had heard him preach and talk about how salvation comes through grace alone. And it's not about being a good Jew or following certain traditions or being circumcised. We wouldn't be about joining a church or being baptized today, but about grace and faith, grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says it's grace alone. And even the church in Jerusalem had agreed to that. And now these Christians, not Christians, Jews, who resented that message and tried to kill him in Asia Minor as he was out carrying the message, now they show up in Jerusalem and go, this is a guy who's tearing down all of our traditions and who's doing it. And they make up all this stuff about him. And Paul brings his defense in here and says, no, I'm not saying that. Here's what I'm saying. And no, I wasn't bringing Gentiles into the temple the way you've accused. And he even says, as a matter of fact, those people who made that accusation, for which I'm on trial, aren't even here today in court. And he was really saying, I think you know what our law says, that the accuser must show up and make the accusation. It's not. But Paul was not set on getting free from this, but on being a witness in the midst of it. That was his main concern, as always, and it is today. And so he was. And he goes, and Lysias, the tribune, the one who was responsible for trying to keep this thing peaceful, says, I'm going to take you down the road to Felix, to Caesarea. All right, now one thing is, he's got an escort. Remember, they had to get him out of town because his nephew overheard a plot to kill him, to take his life. His sister, Paul's sister's son, he hears it, he goes, they listen to him, he gets 470 people together and a Roman escort to take him closer to Rome to protect him and to get him out alive. Amazing how God does that. Not coincidence, but God incidence. And now he's in the jail in Caesarea, and he's before this man Felix and his wife Drusilla. And that's where we pick up today. And here's where Paul, after he stood before Felix and Felix heard this thing, he said, tell you what, I need to hear from Lysias, the man, the tribune from Jerusalem. When he gets up here, we'll try this thing. But for now, he picks up in verse 22. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, I'm sorry, not 25, 24, y'all, I'm sorry. 24:22, I'm sorry. If I had turned it up like you said.
I didn't share the
You You want to come to the office?
I'm going to take part.
24-22. I'm sorry.
I was trying to look at how to lump as much together this week, actually. All right. 24-22. I'm sorry. He picks up. So, we're trapped around my own. 24. Okay, 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of these friends should be prevented from attending to his need. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, and some of your translations say, at a more convenient time, I'll summon you, and we'll deal with this. And when I get an opportunity, and I added that was my word there, just in the word of explanation. Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that the money would be given him by Paul, in other words, a bribe, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when the 2 years had elapsed, 2 years now, we just read over that. As Paul sat there waiting for 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Another reason why Luke probably added that 2 years is that was the time limit for waiting for this kind of thing to be taken care of. It didn't happen. And once again, it's about what God is doing through it, not about Paul getting out of it. Okay? But I want us to see, I believe this passage has about five things to show us what real biblical Christianity, New Testament faith in Christ, is not. But it also, because of that, clues us in as to what it is. Now, I want to say right up front, as I studied and read and did my preparation this week, some of the words from Russell Moore, who was the head of the Southern Baptist Christian Liberty, Christian Ethics and Religious Liberty Foundation, and as a preacher, his words just jumped out at me. I was over and over and over again, and I'm telling you, it really opened my eyes and pricked my heart about some things, as I've already said in my prayer. I believe it's really a convicting kind of passage when you look at what it's talking about and what it's the point he pointed out here. So I want to give him credit right up front and let you know that, yeah, that really informed my heart in a lot of ways. So, first of all, one thing we see that it is not, that doctrinal knowledge is not enough. Biblical Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament gospel, does not consist of doctrinal knowledge. It is not enough. How do we know that? Because it says right here in verse 22, Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. An accurate knowledge. Now, that's unlike a lot of the people we've seen who've opposed Paul. Because Felix is really in so much not opposing him as he is kind of trying to manipulate this thing for his own good. But he really, you know, we've seen a lot of people who just absolutely misunderstood what Paul was doing. How do we know that he had an accurate knowledge? Because it says so. Because the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write that, and he said he has a knowledge of the way. He's knowledgeable about this subject of, and the way is simply what the people who, that's one of the names that was given to this movement that has sprung up of Jews primarily, and now Gentiles, who believe that Jesus was in fact the Christ who was prophesied of the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, our Old Testament, the Jewish law and prophecy, that he was prophesied and that he came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and was raised again the third day. And Paul is proclaiming this message, as many others are, but we follow in Paul through this study of Acts, that that this way is what it's become, the way. And it just means those who are following Christ, another name for those who are living for Christ. Now, he was familiar with it. He knew about it. How much of it was accurate? Well, it says he had a rather accurate knowledge. He didn't just understand. He understood the right things about it. But it didn't save him, did it? We know that because we see through the rest of this story the response. As far as we know, he never made any kind of turn towards, he said, I'll find a more convenient way. I'm not going to focus on that inconvenient time and as much today, even though I say inconvenience, not convenient, but commitment, the convenience of doing it, period. The convenience of living for Christ, the inconvenience that we can sometimes, if we're not careful, and understanding that it's about God's glory, not about how I feel about it and how I seem to, and that once my heart's changed, the joy is that God gets glory through it, the way it has happened to Paul. So, here it is. He understands the way. He understands what it means to live for Christ. In other words, I take that to mean, and accurately, and yet he doesn't have a relationship with Christ. What does that say to us? Because I think we often make this confusing, we often make the mistake of confusing knowledge about God or the Bible, even faith in Christ, what it means to live for Christ, with a saving faith in Christ. You say, no, where do we do that? Well, one example is the way we deal with our children. I try to begin, when I talk to children, I try to begin with, now I want you to remember, as we talk about this, this is difficult, and I'm going to ask you some questions. And remember, it's not about making 100 on the test that makes you a Christian. But one thing, we can lead them real easy. If you believe Jesus was born as God's son? Oh, you do? Okay. Do you believe he died on the cross? Yeah, okay. And you believe he rose again? Okay. Here, let's baptize this one. I'm not making fun of that as much as I am telling you. My own experience was I was raised in the church. I can tell you there was probably never a day in all my drug dealing and raucous lifestyle that I ever doubted that Jesus was the perfect Son of God, died on a cross, raised again, that I had actually said I believe that. And did acknowledge those facts, and that he actually rose again, and that I had been baptized. I would rehearse those events in my mind to try to convince myself that if something happened, the fear we're going to talk about in a minute, that I wouldn't go to hell. It was a pretty hollow assurance, because I knew my lifestyle was different. Friend, how we deal with the children, it's not about making 100 on the test. And the same thing with adults. We say, they completely understand, so we need to go ahead and go forward with this. It's more about our hearts, friends, than it is, and that's more difficult to discern. I get it. I understand. It's not like it's easy. I'm not saying I dealt with mine perfectly. It's typical for them. But we try to call those steps as they move toward surrendering their will to God as we do with adults. Do we really know somebody else's heart? No, we don't. But I think we need to be keep in mind, as I've seen over and over, people at different levels of the hierarchy in church, and in denominational work and those kind of things where you just go, and in my own life sometimes, frighteningly honest, if I'm frighteningly honest, to say, I know better than that. How could I convince myself that this is this when I know better? I know. I just preached this. Doctrinal knowledge is not enough. Second thing we see is external conformity. Also not enough. Look at verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody and have some liberty, and none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And you may say, that doesn't sound to me like he's conforming. And what I'm trying to say is, if we just behave, if you just behave yourself, if you just do the right thing, be a good boy, be a good girl. Most of us are raised that way, right? Especially in the Bible Belt. Even if you weren't in church, your mom and dad would say, no, you need to behave. And as you're going out tonight, behave yourself now. What it really meant was, don't embarrass me. A lot of times. You got them clean underwear? That was all in the same, and I say that really sarcastically to say, it was all in the same category. Don't do anything to embarrass mom and daddy. You got them clean underwear, right? Now don't get out there and do something stupid. Did we really mean live for Christ, or did we mean behave yourself? And most of the time, that gets equated, that gets brought down through our life where we go, well, how's your son doing? I know he was having some struggles a while back. Oh, great, man. On the straight and narrow. He quit running around with all those women. He's just living with one woman now. Not married to her, living with her. But he's been faithful. I don't think of it. I know of a time where he slapped her lately. And he's quit hanging out at bars and stuff. Just drinks at home. Pretty much every night. But man, he's on a straight now. He's in church every week now, man. Woo! I think Felix was trying to do right by Paul. He cut him he did him a solid. He cut him some slack here. He was really, I think, trying to say, you know, Paul, I want to do right by, I believe you're a good man. I believe you're a godly man. It can't hurt for me to try to cut you some slack here. I may be wrong. That may be pushing it. But I really believe, and I'm convinced, that that was part of what he was trying to do here, is in his own mind to try to do the right thing, to do right by Paul. I mean, that's what we expect out of a lot of lost people, don't we? Why don't you just behave? I hear people say it all the time. Why do these people, who I say in parentheses, who don't know Jesus, why do they live like people who don't know Jesus? And my answer would be, because they don't know Jesus. You'll make anything that'll give you some relief, your higher power, if you don't know about Jesus being the right higher power. The love of a man or a woman, a job that just fills your pocket and pats you on the back every time you take another step over somebody else. A lifestyle that just promotes the great American dream. Boy, you'll make it some magazine if you keep that up. And most people would say, man, if I could just be like them and behave myself and conform to some standard. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. They emphasized this conformity to some religious standard that, yeah, you say, but it wasn't biblical. Or most of our standards for behave yourself. Because even if you do behave yourself, but you don't have a relationship with God, they do not equate behaving ourselves. Cleaning up our act is not what God's looking for. But a relationship with Jesus Christ that transformed from the inside out is what we're looking for. Now, I'm not saying that those things that we emphasize, like you need to quit acting like that, but it's really, isn't it going at approaching it backwards? To try to push a horse instead of leading it? To try to tell them, you need to clean up your act. You need to know Jesus, and then you can get your act cleaned up. And I'm not just talking about drug addicts, alcoholics, and prostitutes. I'm talking about those good kids in our life. I'm talking about us when we feel like I'm doing much better than the average person. I'm doing right. I'm living right. Really? I don't know. It's not my place to say it. You're right. I don't get to judge. I don't want that job, frankly. But I do know in my own life, it's easy for me sometimes. It's getting easier and easier the longer I do this to behave, or at least to not in those areas that are going to be out. I don't worry that much anymore about going back to drugs and alcohol. I've got too much pride at stake now. But I tell you what, I'll slip some other stuff around all the time to try to make myself feel better. And those things aren't usually Jesus. I love to get new stuff. It just makes me feel a little better. I love having a little more money in my pocket. And I'll act totally different when I do. I love when people pat me on the back. Way too much. You know, you get the idea that if we really get the idea that if all movies were sometimes, if all movies were G-rated, society would be Christian. If society would just be G-rated, we would have done our job and the world would be Christian. I'm not saying G-rated movies are a bad thing. They're a great thing. If you can find one, let me know. I was watching a PG-14 the other night that blew my mind. And I've been had my mind blown plenty of times by other things. I'm just saying, friends, think about it. The gospel's not just cleaning up our act in the eyes of society or your family, but rather it's a transformation of our heart. Conformity is not enough. External conformity. Third one, lifeless faith is not enough. And they could have put I could have put a lot more on that, but really that's just what it boils down to. Lifeless faith is not enough. When you look at how Paul spoke, look at verse 24. Paul spoke to them of faith in Christ Jesus. Friends, that faith that he spoke to them about, I want you to know, is not just, again, the facts of the gospel. Not just you believe these things. Do you believe this? You believe that? You believe that? Okay, boom. not just intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel, but there's a lot more here than just asking them, Drusilla and Felix, to agree with him that there is a God and that his son Jesus was his son, that he lived and died and rose again. They've been a part of the political machine that would have seen that up close. They probably believed as much as anybody, or more. He was graveyard dead. And we've talked and seen too much to believe that something didn't happen. I don't know. I just know that when Paul's talking to him, what he's actually doing is presenting the gospel in a way that makes it personal. How do I know that? Because you need to know some of the backstory here. When Paul talked about that he reasoned about righteousness, look at verse 25. Paul reasoned. Remember that word reason? That's where you take these pieces and you put them out and you make the connections and say, now, if this is true, and he reasoned as he laid them out, we've looked at how Paul reasoned those things with the Jews. He was saying, take the scripture, think about how this happened, and applying and connecting those things. That's what reasoned means. So as he reasoned about what? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. He was not reading them nursery rhymes. You know how I know that? Because, first of all, the backstory makes a big clearance here. Drusilla was renowned for her beauty as a young woman. Felix was not at all a young man. As a matter of fact, this is his third wife. And we know from Josephus and some of the very reliable Jewish and other historians from that time, and looking at the Roman, some of the Roman history and that kind of thing, that she's his trophy wife. She's number three. She's probably at this point, after he stole her from her first husband by using a magician to trick her into marrying him, she's already been through one marriage. She's 18 or 19 at this point. He's an old man. I'm not saying that marrying a young woman is a sin. I'm just saying you need to kind of know their background here. He stole her away from her first husband, tricked her to be from a Syrian king that she was married to, tricked him into marrying her. Drusilla is the daughter. Here's the thing. He knows he did all that and thinks about his whole lifestyle. He's about to be, we're going to hear in a minute, that after 2 years, when you pick up in chapter 25, we've got a new man on the scene. Why? Because Rome yanked him. He was so bad. And the way he had dealt with the Jews and put down and squashed them was just a ruthless kind of guy. The Romans even yanked him and pulled him out and put another person in there. So, Drusilla, well, Drusilla is the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Remember him? She's had family who have killed the babies when Jesus was born. She's had family, her own father, who executed James and planned to do the same to Peter in Acts chapter 12 that we've seen. That was Herod Agrippa I. She's the sister of Agrippa II and Bernice, who... You could say a lot of stuff, but one thing we know about them is the rumor was on the street and in history that as brother and sister, they lived together as husband and wife. We're talking about some messed up history and some messed up personal experience in these people's lives. I'm not judging them, but I'm saying when they heard the truth of the gospel, and when they heard Paul reason pull pieces of scripture and truth together about righteousness, your reckoning stone, and then he chose to speak on self-control, controlling your lust so you don't steal somebody else's wife just because you want them. You reckon that stone? You say, yeah. And some people, I hear people say, man, when I come to church, I want to feel, I want you to really hammer me and make me feel bad. Why? So you feel like you paid penance or something? I mean, I do get it, that the truth does sting, but it's not my job to beat you down so you feel bad about your sin. If the Holy Spirit convicts you, then we better be moving and doing something about it. And he does convict us, and we better be feeling conviction about it. But imagine the guilt and the shame as they heard him reason and Paul speak of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Wow. You know, the cry we often hear so much today is, when you point to sin, I hear people say, well, see, I'm feeling that pinch again, and that, I started coming back to church, but what you're doing to me, Rodney, is I'm feeling that conviction again. That's why I quit going to church in the first place. I feel, and I don't know what conviction is, I said, I just feel guilty again. And they need people to explain it to them, and I've heard that, and we've been able to explain to people what you're feeling is the Holy Spirit convicting your sin. Not again, not to hurt you, but so that we say, that's a problem, I need to deal with it. And God wants me to draw closer to Him, not to push me away. And we start to understand what conviction really does. But the cry we hear today is, don't you judge me. It's become the most popular verse to be quoted. It used to be like John 3:16. I read years ago that it's quickly becoming, if not already, the most popular verse that people quote. Because people who've never opened the Bible, as soon as you start saying, what happened the other day? Don't you judge me. And I want to say, I'm not judging you. I'm simply pointing to what God's Word says, and I do want you to know I care about you. But you really better think about the fact that God is the rightful judge. I'm not. Matter of fact, if I was judging, I'd be pronouncing a sentence, and I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I know you're saying, yeah, you're covering up a lot of stuff in what you're saying there, Rodney. Yeah, you could be. But you could also be saying that anytime anybody feels conviction because of the truth that we preach, because of God's Word that we point to, we're pushed back by saying, don't you judge me. I decide for myself what's right and wrong, not you. You're right. But God does. Remember, friends, remember Jesus with the rich young ruler? I mean, what I want you to see is that the gospel never speaks vaguely of sin in just terms of the abstract, but rather about our sin. That's what Paul's doing. He's bringing the gospel down to make it personal in Felix and Drusilla's life. He's not saying, y'all are just going to go to hell. And I hope I'm around to see it. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, guys, you need to realize here, just as I'm on trial today, Felix, you will stand before God one day. He said it. Don't you believe what God says? You say you do. Do you believe what God says? That you will one day give an account for everything in your life, just as I have to. And I'm going to be able to plead the grace of Jesus, the blood of Jesus on mine. But you need to be able to do the same, Felix. Not just for when you stand there, but for now. So remember when Jesus with rich young ruler, he confronts him at exactly the place where he's clinging to his own rule in his life. But I don't see Jesus yelling and going, you need to get rid of that stuff in your life, or you're going to hell, boy. But the rich young ruler comes and says, good master, what must we do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you tell me what you think. He said, well, we should keep the law. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and every soul. And it said, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And every time Jesus looks at your sin, he loves you. That's why he's honest about the fact that he's going to kill you. He does not want that. Jesus put his finger gently but firmly on that young man, the thing that was standing in the way, and he said, tell you what, you're not far from the kingdom of God, but I want you to go. And he let him walk away. I want you to go get rid of the stuff and come back and talk to me. We're going to talk about serving me. And it said the young man hung his head and walked away sadly because he had a lot of stuff. It wasn't sin to have a lot of stuff, unless, of course, it got in the way and it came between him and being able to let God be the ruler of his life. Jesus touched the one place where this young man was still clinging to being his own ruler. He had the doctrinal knowledge. He had a good record, it would seem, of external conformity. He even came down to the point where he's saying, Jesus, tell me the truth. And Jesus told him the truth that he didn't want to hear. It was a lifeless faith because there was no commitment behind it. Friends, gospel never speaks in vague terms. But when you feel that conviction, just realize this is where the gospel applies to my life. And that's not just before we're saved. The gospel continues to work in our lives after we know Jesus. I need to keep preaching the gospel to myself. And you need to keep preaching it to me, and I need to keep preaching the gospel to you. Because that's the same gospel that saved me, the same gospel that carries me forward in my walk with Christ. That same gospel does. It's not just about how to get saved, but it's about what saves us and what continues to save us and what will eventually save us when we stand before Him. And then fear of judgment is not enough either. What does it say in verse 25? And when Felix heard it, He was alarmed. Felix was alarmed. That's frequently the response of the people hearing the gospel, isn't it? A fear of hell. And a lot of times, what do? We stamp that as, boy, they've had a change of heart. That's just logic. If you don't deal with this, you will eventually be saying no to God enough that He'll listen. And your life is over. And you said, I don't want you in charge of my life. At least in this area, I'm going to remain in control. And that scared Felix. Why? He knew he was a sinner. Pretty obvious. And if Jesus deals with, eventually, again, not because that's what He wants, but because we won't have it any other way, and keep saying no, scared Felix to death. Scared me to death. There was a sign, a billboard, during the day when I was running from God. There was a billboard probably not 2 miles from my house that I had to pass on a regular basis because a lot of people at parties who had lived in this community. A little Pentecostal church had a billboard out front. It had a picture of Jesus, a graphic picture of Jesus on the cross. I can't tell you how many times I nearly wrecked trying to not look at that picture because of the conviction. And I knew I was wrong, and I knew it was my sin that caused this nail. I knew it, and I felt it every time I passed it. I tried my best not to look. But it didn't change one thing. Not right then. It was part of it. Friends, fear of judgment is not repentance. Not wanting to go to hell is not repentance. Russell Moore says, he talked to a woman one time who said, I believe everything you're saying. I don't think all of it's right, but I agree with it. I believe the gospel's true. I believe what you say about hell. And I believe that God will send me to hell because I'm a sinner. I don't think that's right. I don't think He has a right to do that just because I'm doing some things that everybody else does, things that are just human nature. But I don't think God's right to condemn me for just doing those things. But I do believe that you're right, that God will do it, and I don't want to go to hell, so I want to be saved. And he said, no, that's not repentance. Repentance isn't just wanting to miss hell. Repentance is believing that God is just and right in condemning me because my sin is an affront to Him. That's not repentance of sin. Friends, we can do the same as Felix, and we'll often avoid the people who out of obvious love and concern for us, try to point out the things in our life that are hurting us. You know, again, don't judge me. Well, no, but God will, and that's what we're trying to avoid here. And friends, finally, frequent exposure to the gospel is not enough. Notice the ulterior motive of Felix. I had not really paid attention to how this tied together. But in verse 26, it says, at the same time, that's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? At the same time where he's saying, whoa, Paul, get out. Just go back to your cell. I'll call on you later, but I'm alarmed. He had obvious fear motivating here. And at the same time that he's afraid for his sin, he hopes that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. He was willing to put up a conviction. But what is his real motive underneath him? What is the real draw in his life? Money. He was a slave. He had been a slave in the home of Antony, Cleopatra's family. He had been freed. He and his brother both were freed as slaves and worked their way up the ladder. You don't work your way up the ladder in Roman hierarchy by being a sweet guy and just, you know, patting people on the back. And you got to do a lot more than that. But at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine the audacity that you know there's sin in your life? The Apostle Paul, you have access for over 2 years to the Apostle Paul, the clearest presentation of the gospel. I can possibly imagine how that man's mind and heart was wrapped around and just engrossed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have access to that on a regular basis. But instead, your motivation still is what you can get out of it to pad your own pocket. But it happens all the time, doesn't it? Maybe even with some of us. Because there are a lot of people who are willing to embrace the gospel if they can get what they really want out of life by doing it. I want you to baptize me because I need my marriage. Poof! And I'm going to I'll start coming to church, and I'll be baptized even, because I need a better job. I'm not saying there's a bad thing, and I'm not saying that God didn't fix some stuff and do some stuff in our life. We obviously know that, or we wouldn't have a program called Celebrate Recovery and be called Salt and Light Church. But at the same time, I mean, the way we seem to, some people seem to approach God, and I have to really question my own motives at times, and the gospel. It's like buying a ticket to Oprah's Favorite Things episode. You know what she says? I love iPad Pros. There's one for you, and one for you, and one for you, and one for you, and one for you. I love driving Jeep Wranglers. You get one, and you get one, and you get one, and you get one. Everybody gets one. We want church to be that, don't we? You don't have to nod, you don't have to raise your hand. But I mean, honestly, it happens all the time. If God will give me what I really want out of life, if God will fix my cancer, if God will do this, if God would do that, and when he doesn't, or even when it doesn't feel like we want it to feel, come on, I'm down the road. I heard that the church is telling people that everybody's good. I want to be down there. You understand? When it makes me feel good about my sin. Honestly. I know that's sarcasm, and I pray and ask God not to help me have it. But it is hard to imagine. And yet I see it in my own life. I see it better than yours and other people. I think I do, right? Don't go. Truth is, those things come out. I'll take a chance. I'll buy a ticket, hoping I'm going to get in that episode. About time for God to have another one of those. Here's my favorite things that I give to people. But I'll take a chance and buy a ticket. But if I don't get one soon, I'm out of here. I'll put my, if it'll put my marriage back together, I'll fix that. If it'll straighten out my kids, I'll do it. If I can get a better paying job, if it'll bless my business, God will bless my business, I'll do it. Because then what happens when we build up those expectations that way? If God will bless me in my earthly life, then it's worth it for me to give up some things here. But what about Job 13:15, where Job says, though he slay me, still I will hope in him. We don't even want to compare ourselves to Job, do we? I don't. And the rest of that verse does say, but yet I will make my case before you, God, because that's what I think. But God ended up saying, as I reminded you last week, Job, when did you ever make a hippopotamus? When did you ever breathe life into a sea creature? How many times have you given birth to an elephant and held off land? How many times have you filled the belly of a beast? How many times have you, and it goes on and on, how many times have you turned a butterfly, a caterpillar into a butterfly? When you do some of those things, come back and advise me about how I need to be working in your life, okay? God does bless Job, yes. He does not, the pain's not taken away. Yes, it was a hard thing. I'm not telling you I understand all that. And I'm certainly not telling you I'm there yet. But I am telling you the truth doesn't depend on my understanding it. Thank God it's bigger than me. It stretches me. It causes me to trust God in order to have this relationship with him. And yet, I know the blessings I'm receiving now. And I know how my life is so much better. And I know that God is causing me to learn. And many of those things have been through the most painful things in my life. And I say again, deep down inside, there were a lot of us will turn away and poo-poo. I'm sorry, that's probably not the right way to say it. We will disparage the prosperity gospel movement. Some of those people whose names I won't call, I can't believe they do that stuff. Deep down inside, if we're really honest, we really heard some of that stuff too. Because how many times do we say, it's not worth it? My life's still hard. I gave my life to Jesus. My family's not here. I'm hurting. I didn't get a better job. Why am I going to follow Christ? I think we know the answer, don't we? So what is the gospel then? This is then looking at what it's not quickly. Let me just walk through it and then I'm going to leave it with you. Holy Spirit. What is the gospel then? It's a recognition that I'm under God's judgment. An agreement with God that he's right to judge me. My sin is wrong. Confession simply means to agree with God. Then a desire and a willingness to turn from that sin. Not perfection. And there's a belief, the faith part, a belief that Jesus' death was enough to pay for my sin. That's how big my sin was, that it caused the death of Jesus. And that was enough. And also that his resurrection is enough to give me new life. And moving forward in faith, believing that he's going to do that because he rose again. And then a willingness, in light of all those things, a willingness to walk in the way he leads me and let him have control. Again, not perfection. The desire and a willingness to demonstrate it that way. God help us do it. If you need to talk about those things, or let's pray. You can stay after the service and do it. Grab me, Clay, Marion, any of us, elders, Stan, Dave. Call us this week. Give us a call. Let's don't wait for a more convenient time or even a more convenient version of salvation. Because the risk of getting it wrong is way too high. Let's go.
We were going to end with "Let Your Kingdom Come," but I just don't feel like that's what we need to do this morning. We do want His kingdom to come. Yeah, we do. But I think what we need more than anything else is a time to be still before the Lord and to let His Spirit that's already working in us. I mean, I just don't want us to, that's kind of a triumphant, you know, glorious way to go out with "Let Your Kingdom Come." But I would rather us go out in humility before the Lord and be thankful that His Spirit still quickens our spirits in a way that causes us to wrestle before Him and to see that we need His salvation as much today as the day we first began. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit here until your work is done. Father, we thank you this morning that you have made a way, that you do provide, that you love us, and that you loved your Son that you gave for us. And so, Father, we just pray this morning that we would not let this moment pass. I know that you're at work here. And so, Father, we pray that you would see that place in each one of our hearts that needs the hope of the gospel, Lord. In our silence, you meet us. Help us to be still before you this morning. And to know that you are God. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If anybody needs to talk to Rodney or Marion or myself, we might need to talk to you. Let's talk together about what God is doing in our lives. And thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.